Our scripture for the third Sunday of Advent comes from the book of Zephaniah in chapter 3, on page 790 of the Pew Bible. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the advent of your Son and the fulfillment of all your promises. And we ask in the preaching of your word that you would give to us your Spirit in abundance, that our faith may increase and we may grow in wisdom and understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the third Sunday of Advent, we find ourselves in another book of the Minor Prophets, the book of Zephaniah. And once again, we find ourselves in a prophetic promise that sheds some light on the Advent, the coming of Jesus into the world. But to shed some light on this really wonderful promise, this is probably one of my favorite promises of the prophets, of the coming of Jesus and the restoration that God plans for the world. It's a very comforting thing to realize that God sings over his people. And this is just a wonderful promise that we have in the book of Zephaniah. But to understand the promise a bit more, it'll be helpful for us to understand a bit about the prophet himself and what he was doing in his day. Who is Zephaniah? When was he ministering? And what was going on? Well, the beginning of Zephaniah, if you want to, you can just turn the one page over. Zephaniah is a very short book. In the very first verse of chapter 1, we read these words. The word of Yahweh that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, and the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. And all of that is really a nice, significant, historic marker for us, because that means that King Hezekiah, one of those good kings in a long line of bad kings, right? If I were to ask you, who were some good kings in the kingdom of Judah? Two most likely kings that you would name off, besides David, of course, would be Hezekiah and Josiah. And we've got both of them listed here. King Hezekiah is Zephaniah's great-great-granddaddy. Zephaniah, that means that Zephaniah is in the royal line of the kings. He himself is not a king. He is ministering in the days of Josiah, but he is descendant from Hezekiah. And we read there that he is the son of Cushi, which is the son of an Ethiopian. So here again we have another picture of the Gentile nations coming into the kingdom. Not only the Gentile nations coming into the kingdom, but here we have an Ethiopian being married into the line of Hezekiah, being married right into the royal line of Judah. And Zephaniah is a son, a grandson, great-grandson of Hezekiah, and the son of the Ethiopian. And he's ministering in the days of Josiah. Now, if you read through the book of Zephaniah, which I encourage you to do this afternoon, it's only three chapters, and maybe what I say this morning will help, you know, make more sense if you read through the whole thing. But if you read through it and you pay attention to Zephaniah's words of rebuke, his words of exhortation, they're all lobbied against, they're all labeled for the princes of the land, the judges of the land, the other prophets, the priests, those office holders who are at the top of society, those men who would most likely be in the courtroom of the king. You can see in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3 for examples of this. Zephaniah is ministering, his prophetic ministry is directly related to those who would most likely be in the courtroom of the king. And Zephaniah, being of royal blood, would have cause to be there. And King Josiah, this is when Zephaniah was ministering, King Josiah was one of those good kings who brought around reformations in the kingdom of Judah and in the temple in Jerusalem. We're even told of Josiah in the book of Kings that he sought after the God of his father David. And Josiah, he came to the throne at a very young age, and he sought after the king of his father David. And it's in the reign of Josiah that one of those other memorable moments in the history of Israel occurs, when people are sort of shuffling around the temple, restoring it back to a former glory, and somebody finds this weird book, and they say, "What is this book?" And they begin to read it, and they realize that it's the law of Yahweh. And they read it out loud, and everybody hears it, and they go, "Ah," right? And the dread sinks in that they have been rebelling against God for so long that they forgot that the law of God was in a book, right? This is during the reign of King Josiah. And he comes after a long line of wicked kings, kings like Amon and Manasseh, those wicked men who brought in the worship of Baal, the worship of Milcom, the worship of Asherah, right? Those men who brought in those things. And after the law is found, and it starts to sink in, the dread and the judgment. Now we understand why Assyria is here, and now we understand why Babylon's at the door, right? Now we're understanding these judgments that these prophets have been speaking about. Now it's making sense. And Josiah begins to reform the nation, begins to reform the temple, and he has one of the biggest and best Passover celebrations in Israel's history. And I think it can be assumed that during these days of reformation, Zephaniah was in the courtroom of Josiah, warning him about God's coming judgments, but also influencing him. I think it's safe to say that Zephaniah was there for it all. The theological drum that Zephaniah beats on throughout the book is the day of the Lord, or as we say, the Lord's day. This is the drum beat of the book of Zephaniah, the day of the Lord, that great day, when that day comes, the day of the Lord is near. The Lord's day. And it is the day in which God visits his people in judgment. That's what, if you were to read through the book of Zephaniah, not only does the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, mean a judgment upon the nations, you'll find that Ashdod and Gaza and all of these, the seacoast, the Carathites, all of these people are brought under judgment on the day of the Lord, but it really centers on the judgment of God's own people. It centers on God's own people, like we saw in Malachi last week. The day of the Lord is the day when God comes to judge and he comes to save. And it's this great day that Zephaniah is warning about, and it's cast in the context of the Babylonian armies coming to sack Judah and to destroy the temple. And chronology, the chronological order of events, Zephaniah says that great day is near, the great day is coming, it's soon, and when that great day comes, all of this bad stuff is going to happen. But in a chronological order, it's about 40 years away yet. It's about 40 years away. Babylon doesn't come in the days of Josiah. It's about 40 years away when the visitation of the Lord appears. And we may think, you know, if during the days of Josiah, Zephaniah is saying these things, but we thought Josiah was a good guy. Right? Why in the world would God be bringing these judgments from Babylon against his people? And in the days of Josiah, we need to know that Judah was sort of a vassal state under the thumb of Assyria. And Assyria was in the midst of being overthrown by Babylon. So once Assyria falls and Babylon takes over Assyria, then Babylon comes for Judah. And so Judah is, and Josiah is sort of the king who snubs his nose at Assyria. We're not paying the mafia money to Assyria anymore. You know, they can go and stuff it. That kind of thing. And so all of this is going on, but Zephaniah says, even in the midst of all of these reforms, judgment is coming. And we remember that, so if Josiah is making good reforms in the city and the temple, why is this going to happen still? The book of King tells us that God is still bringing judgments against Judah for their sins. The sins of Manasseh, a king, the sins of Manasseh that are still lingering. Josiah was a good king, but the church in general, the people in general, the worship in general, was still wicked in his day. And we need to remember as well that the promise of the prophets, right, the same thing as the promise of the gospel. The promise of the prophets is not that if Israel repents, they won't go into exile. That was never the promise. Right? The promise of the prophets is that if Israel repents, they'll come out of exile. Right? The same thing's true of the gospel promise. The gospel promise isn't, if you repent, you won't die. Right? That's not the promise. The gospel promise is that if you repent, you'll come through death. Right? You'll come through death to life. You'll be resurrected from the dead. That's the same promise that's here. And so Zephaniah lays into Judah. These are the words, the first words of Zephaniah to the people. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. This is what God says through Zephaniah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. Now, if you follow that, if you know, you go and you flip back over to Genesis 1, this is a reversal of creation. These things are happening in reverse of the days that God created in Genesis 1. God is decreating, so to speak. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven. Right, so even in the days of Josiah, Zephaniah says they're still worshiping Baal, and the priests, the idolatrous priests, are going up on rooftops worshiping the sun, moon, and the stars. Right, this is still going on in the days of Josiah. The reforms didn't go far enough. And then continuing on, to those who bow down and swear to Yahweh, and yet swear by Milcom. And they think that they can, if anybody's familiar with the worship of Milcom, he's the one who demanded infant sacrifice. That you would pass your children through the fire of Milcom, which means you would sacrifice them to this god. These people think that they can kill their babies and get away with it. Right? They think they're doing it in the name of Yahweh, and really they're sacrificing to Milcom. And you can think of parallels to our own world today. You've probably seen those videos, right? And people preaching outside of abortion mills. You know, don't you know that you're killing your baby? Yeah, but Jesus will forgive me. Right? They think that what they're doing will glorify God, that what will come out of it is grace, but what will come down upon their heads is judgment of idolatrous worship. Verse 6, God will judge those who have turned back from following Yahweh, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Right, so all of this is coming down, and the book of Zephaniah is structured right there. First, it will come to all of the nations, and the language here is cosmic or universal. God will decreate. But then it comes down narrowly to the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Josiah instituted some good reforms, to be sure, but it seems that he was unable to root out all of the false worship that Manasseh and Amon brought in. It was deeper than Josiah could deal with. And so God was going to root it out. Right? God was going to come in and root out the wicked. And what we see happening is God using this decreation language in the book of Zephaniah about the destruction of the temple and the removal of his people from the promised land. And then Zephaniah says this about that day, the great day of visitation. He says, be silent before the Lord Yahweh, before Adonai Yahweh. For the day of Yahweh is near. The day of God's judgment is the day of the Lord. And like I said, this is the drumbeat of the book of Zephaniah. And the promise we see in our passage in chapter 3 is the promise of life through death, of return and restoration after exile. Now the interesting thing to just to keep in mind as we continue to work through the passage is that the way in which God roots out the wicked from his people is by judging them all. Right? There's righteous people there. There's faithful people there. There is the faithful remnant who are going to go into exile. But to root out the wickedness that is so deep in the worship system, God has to destroy it all. But there's still a promise for the faithful. So this brings up a theme that we've seen in the Bible. The theme of Advent. Right? The theme of the coming of the Lord is a theme of the coming of light into darkness. The theme of the advent of Jesus, the theme of any time God visits his people, we can call it an advent, and it's really darkness to light. That's what Advent is. We've seen this theme in our studies before and in our sermons. You know, after evening comes the morning. When the moon sets, the sun rises. After darkness comes the light. After the old covenant comes the new covenant. When God's people are oppressed in the darkness of Egypt, he comes to deliver. When God's people are in rebellion, he comes to chastise. In the midst of darkness, the Lord's advent involves the coming of his light, the coming of his fiery presence. And this is the day of Yahweh, the day that comes after the evening. Light comes after darkness. And God is promising on the day of the Lord that he will come to his people. In verses 14 to 16 of chapter 1, we read these words about the Lord's day. The great day of Yahweh is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of Yahweh is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And when God comes to his people, when his advent is nigh, there's always this dual aspect of darkness and light. Darkness for the wicked, because the day of the Lord is terrifying. But light and salvation for the righteous. Right? Do you recall, think of when God's people came to the Red Sea in the book of Exodus. Right? They come up against the Red Sea, and they hear the chariots of Pharaoh coming up quick behind them. And they say, what in the world are we going to do? And Moses says, just stand still. Yahweh will fight for you this day. And then rushing out of nowhere comes this pillar of cloud and fire. And we read directly in the text, to the Egyptians, Pharaoh's army, the pillar was darkness and clouds, right? So, and God was a shield for his people. And to the Egyptians, to those who wanted to bring Israel back into slavery, God was darkness to them. But then the text says, to Israel, he was light. Right? It was a pillar of fire for the people. At the same instant, God separating the Egyptians from the Israelites, in that same moment, to one, he was gloom and darkness, and to the other, he was the warm, securing fire. Right? He was the light. They saw the light of his presence and were comforted by it. God will fight for you. The day of the Lord is the day of his coming for judgment and for salvation. It is the day in which God draws near to judge the righteous and the wicked. And Zephaniah shows us both aspects of the Lord's day in this short book. In our passage in chapter 3, for example, we read this. On that day, again, what day? The day of the Lord. It shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Right? Fear paralyzes, but hope animates. On that day, the day of the Lord, fear not. Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one, a warrior. Who will save? He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. Now, what I just read above, right, in chapter 1, was a bit fearful for the wicked. A day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of judgment. And yet here, for the faithful, it is a day of joy and celebration. On the one hand, the day of the Lord is gloom and darkness and judgment. On the other, the same day is a day of salvation and joy and singing. Now, both the wicked and the righteous are going to suffer, right? That's the prophets never say you won't suffer. The prophets say you'll come out of suffering. You'll be refined in the fire of God's chastisement. You will suffer at the hands of Babylon, but the righteous will be resurrected through exile. I mean, this is the great promise of the prophets. The just shall live by faith. Verse 14, we read in our text, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, God is commanding his people to do this, right, on the eve of massive destruction. Now, put yourself in the courtroom, or if you've heard, you know, you're out in the streets, and you hear these words of Zephaniah, where Yahweh commands you to sing aloud, to shout, to rejoice and exult with all your heart, because the day of the Lord is near. And you go, wait. No. The day of the Lord is the destruction of Judah. The day of the Lord is the tearing down of the temple. The day of the Lord is the day in which his people go into exile. And God says to sing? And now that's kind of baffling, isn't it? Now imagine if you were there, husbands, wives, kids, parents. Right? You hear those words and you're thinking in your head, if the Babylonians are coming and God promises they're going to destroy the city, well, my home's going to be destroyed. My family could be separated. My children could be killed. And God commands us to sing, right? To sing with all of your heart, to rejoice and exult in the Lord, to shout and to sing aloud. Now, really, what that command is telling them is nothing different than what we do every Sunday. Right? Now, think about the gospel promises. Right? Death has been defeated. Are you still going to die? Yes. Sing praise. Right? We do the same thing. Think about going to a funeral. What kind of songs do you sing at a funeral? The kind of songs that remind you that death is undone. That the greatest enemy that you will ever face isn't the enemy that will bring God down. Right? We do the same exact thing every Lord's Day, every time you go to a funeral, anytime you're faced with suffering, God says, sing. This isn't the end of you. Right? When you read it, though, and you put yourself in a historic context of suffering, you go, how could they do that? But we must realize we do it every Sunday. We do it every Lord's Day. We sing aloud. We shout and we rejoice and we exult with all of our heart that God has overcome the enemies. The coming of the Lord for some is judgment, but for others it is joy. When God comes, he acts in accord with his name. Right? When Yahweh shows up, he is both judge and redeemer. He comes as a holy judge, but he comes as a gracious savior. And even though he comes in judgment, he also comes to save. The humble people of God are to rejoice and sing with all of their heart. Judah and Jerusalem are commanded to sing with all their heart about salvation that has not yet come. Right? You read Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20, that hasn't happened. Right? That's to come. All the verbs are in the future. God says, I will, I will, I will. I will do this and I will do that and I will sing over you and I will rejoice with you. And they are to sing with all of their heart about a future redemption that hasn't occurred. A great deal of suffering and destruction is about to fall on their heads. And God says, sing for joy. Kind of reminds you of James, right? In all trials and suffering, brethren, give thanks. They must sing for joy even before they pass through death and exile. This is faith. This is trusting God at his word. And this is what we do every Lord's Day. We sing of victory over death and the forgiveness of sins. And yet none of us have passed through that valley. Right? All of us still sin. All of us are going to die. But like Zephaniah, like his commands here, in the face of suffering and of death and sin, we sing for joy. For the judgment of God and the salvation of God are good news on the day of the Lord. When God comes, he will gather out the wicked from the midst of his people, and he will gather together the righteous in the joy of celebration. Now, what do you celebrate? Well, there's nothing greater to rejoice over in this world than the reversal of judgment upon Adam and his children. Right? There's nothing greater to rejoice over in the world than the reversal of the judgments and curse against Adam and his children. And that's exactly what God promised to do. Verse 15, God says, Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you, and he has gathered away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. That's the reversal of the curse. The curse is God is going to judge you for your sins. The curse is you will be separated from union with God. The curse is God will not be in your midst, and you will not be in his. And the curse is you will fear evil. Right? The serpent is like a lion looking for somebody to devour. Right? From dust you are, to dust you shall return, and the serpent is going to go around eating the dust of the earth. In the curse, in the Adamic curse, you are meant to fear evil. But God is going to take it away. Now notice here, God is bringing judgment against his people for their sins, but the ones who will live through the judgment are the humble and lowly. Right, Zephaniah, if he's in the courtroom preaching to all of these people, if he's in the throne room of Josiah, these guys are thinking, well, the Babylonians won't destroy us. We're princes. Right? They need us. That's leverage. They'll want us to help rule the people in exile. If they're the judges of the land, if they're the priests, right? They think that, well, if Babylon's coming, well, we might be all right. We've got the power, we've got the wealth. But it is not the powerful, it is not the wealthy, it is not the educated who survive, who receive the promises of God. It is the humble and the lowly. It is those of faith who will fear no evil. We just read the enemies of God will be gathered out, that they will be cleared away. And notice, why are the enemies gone? Right? There's sort of if this, then that kind of a formula going on. If the enemies are gone, why? The enemies of the church are removed because God's judgments are taken away. The enemies of the church are gone because God's judgments against the church are taken away. Think now, a direct fulfillment of Zephaniah is, of course, the return from exile. Right? And in the return from exile, why do they get to return? What did Esther do? Right? Esther converted the king. Esther professed faith. Esther told the king who she was and who her people were, and the king's heart was softened and sent them back. She witnessed faithfully, and God is pleased with a faithful witness. If Esther would have kept her mouth shut about who she was and who these people were, they all would have died. But Esther was a faithful witness. God is pleased with his people, and he sends them back to the promised land. The enemies of the church are simply God's judgments against us. Right? When we think of the enemies of the church, we have to remember that they are no big deal to God. Right? They're no big deal to God. Right? When Assyria besieges Jerusalem, God can send his angel of death to wipe them out. No big deal. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He could bring today an end to all of our enemies overnight if he wanted to. Right? He could convert them. He can do that. God could convert them, or he could give them a new enemy to fight. He could make them concerned about something else. He could give them each other to fight about. Right? God could do, he could change them in 1,000 different ways in a single night. God could do it. He is omnipotent and all powerful, but God raises up enemies against the church for chastisement and judgment. Right? Proverbs says that if our ways are pleasing to God, he will cause our enemies to be at peace with us. Right? If our ways please God, he will cause our enemies to be at peace with us. Which means that if our enemies aren't at peace with us, then our ways are not pleasing to God. When the church is suffering at the hands of the wicked, we must understand that the enemies are not the problem. God is mad at us. Right? When the church is suffering at the hands of the wicked, the enemies are not the problem. God is mad. That's the problem. And the promise of the day of the Lord is that when he comes to visit, he will remove our judgments from us, and he will gather out the wicked away from us. That's the coming of the day of the Lord. And because of God's presence with his people in Zephaniah 3, he commands us to fear not. Right now, where else do we hear that kind of command? To fear not. Well, the advent of Jesus, right? Every time an angel shows up to say Jesus is going to be born or that Jesus is born, their first words are, fear not, right? It's exactly the advent of the king, the mighty warrior savior in the midst. And notice what God is going to do in their midst in verse 17. He will rejoice over his people with loud singing and gladness. And when you read, for example, in the gospel narratives, where is all the music and singing? Right? Do you find music and singing in the synagogues? I'm sure it was there, it was just not recorded for us, right? Do you find it in the temple? Well, of course it was there, but it's not recorded for us. Where in the gospel narratives do you find the singing and the making of music? Well, when Jesus is born. And the whole heavenly host above the shepherds out in the darkness of the hills sings. Or how about when we're told, when Jesus tells us in Luke, what heaven does over one sinner who repents? Well, they throw a party. Right? They sing. They rejoice over one sinner who repents. All of the rejoicing, all of the singing, all of the merrymaking in the gospel narratives comes from the heavenlies. And we're told here that God will rejoice over his people with loud singing and gladness. And this means, right, we get to shout for joy. God is in our midst singing, and what are we going to do about it? Well, we give our amen to him. And when we come to stand before him, our joy, our praise, our song is an amen to God. God always acts first, and we respond to him. In verse 20, we read this. And at that time, I will bring you in. Right? I will gather you together. I will restore you. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you a name and to be praised. Now, if you look in verse 20 in your pew Bible there, it says, for I will make you renowned. And that Hebrew word is simply name. I will make for you a name. And that's significant. I will make for you a name and to be praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortune before your eyes, says Yahweh. Now think of the historic fulfillment of this, right, in the exile and the return. Now if you flip through a history book of the world, how many nations that have ever gone into exile have come back? None. Right? There just aren't any. You go out into exile, you get conquered, and you're in the rule of a new empire. You simply become part of the new empire. There's never a nation that comes out of an empire and is established as a nation again. It just doesn't happen. Right? And God will restore their fortune before their eyes. And all the nations will know your name. Oh, these are the Jews. Right? They're the ones who restored from Assyria, who restored from Babylon, who were restored from Persia. Right? Three different empires that they passed through to be restored in their own land and to have their temple rebuilt. That just doesn't happen in history. Right? And they were given a name. They were the Jews. God restored to them. And they were praised among all the peoples of the earth. They will know who their God is by how he interacts with his people. So catch this, okay? The day of the Lord is the day in which God comes to his people to evaluate them, to judge them, to gather them together, to sing over them, to restore their feeble hands, to make a name for them, and to save them. All that's happening here in the book of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is his advent. Now, when I put it in those sort of larger categories, in those sort of not nuanced, not specific categories, the day in which God comes to his people. Well, when does he do that? The day in which God comes to evaluate and to judge his people. Well, when does he do that? The day he gathers them together. The day he sings over them. The day he restores their feeble hands. The day he makes a name for them. The day he saves them. Well, that's the Lord's day. That's every Sunday. That's what God does. Right? As we gather together today on the day of the Lord, these things happen. God draws near to us as he draws us near to him. God judges the righteous and the wicked. God declares a name for you. Right? You bow to confess your sins, and I say, Christians, arise. Christians, what do you believe? What is your name? And people know Christians, don't they? A name in all of the earth. They will know you. They will know that you belong to Jesus. The righteous are gathered together for a festival. We come and we sing and we shout and we eat together. We come to be made new creations. We come out of exile and we come into God's presence. On the Lord's day, his word comes over us to judge and to save. All of these things that are happening in the book of Zephaniah concerning the day of the Lord happen on the Lord's day each week. When God comes to his church, he comes for judgment and salvation. God will separate in the church those who live by faith and those who grieve the Spirit. God comes to judge. Now, of course, the day of the Lord, if you were to talk about the day of the Lord and step back and look at the timeline of the history of the world, when was the day of the Lord, right? When was the Advent? Well, of course, it is the birth of Christ, the King Yahweh who took on flesh and came to his people. That was the day of the Lord, the historic marker of the day of the Lord. When he came to judge and to save, it is the advent of Jesus. Notice these words in Zephaniah 3:15. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. And we would say, Emmanuel. And you shall never again fear evil. Well, this comes to its greatest fulfillment, of course, in the birth of Christ. In John chapter 1, you may remember this story. Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Emmanuel, Yahweh in our midst. And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Right? Yahweh is here. Jesus has come to bring the light of God's presence into the darkness of the world. That's the beginning of John's gospel. Jesus came as the light of the world to fight and to die for us as the King of Israel, to gather us together and to gather away our enemies. Yahweh in our midst, so that we might join God our Father in singing with joy and exalting with God and exalting God with all of our heart. Jesus came to make a name for us in all the earth and to secure the salvation of the covenant for us. Right? And right now in our history, that name isn't being praised. People in our nation will go, "Oh, you're a Christian?" Right? That's the sneer they give it. But God promises after the chastisement of his people to make the name a name of praise. "Oh, you're Christians?" Right? "Oh, those are the Christians over there." Right? "Those are them." No. "We don't want to hire that person. We want to hire the Christians." Right? We want those guys. Yeah. Let's just be honest. Being a Christian is better. And it's okay to say that. Being a Christian is better. "Do you think you're better than me?" Well, in a way, being a Christian is better. It absolutely is. Otherwise, why be one? With God in our midst, life is better. And we shall join the angel's proclamation on Christmas to the people of God, "Do not fear. God is in our midst." In verse 17 of chapter 3, Zephaniah says that God will quiet us with his love. He will quiet us with his love. He will calm our fears and strengthen our hands. Right? Fear paralyzes us. When you're afraid, fear paralyzes. But hope animates us. Hope invigorates us. Love secures us. Now, for all those who have young kids, why, and just love them from top to bottom, inside and outside and all that. Why are your kids brave? Right? Well, why are they not afraid to climb 30 feet in a tree? Or to jump off a dock into a lake? Or to go swimming in the middle of Canyon Ferry? Right? Well, my dad is with me. Right? I'm brave because dad's here. What can happen to me if my dad's right there? Of course I can climb this tree. Right? Of course I can climb these mountains. Of course I can go up that boulder. My dad is here. What fear do I have? Right? Love secures us. And we're told here that God will quiet us with his love. Now you've heard me talk about God's love before, particularly in the Psalms, with that familiar Hebrew word, or I hope it is, hesed. Remember in our preaching through the Psalms. And it's often translated as God's covenant love, right? His covenant faithfulness or his steadfast love. But that's not the word being used here. This is a different word for love. I have it there on your note sheet if you have it. It's the Hebrew word ahaba. The Hebrew word ahaba. And this word for love is different than steadfast covenant loyalty. It's different than that. This word used for love is used elsewhere in the Bible for the passionate marital love of Jacob and Rachel in Genesis 29:20. Right? Remember when Jacob had to serve 7 years to get Rachel as a wife. And the text says, "But for his great love for her, they seemed few." Right? For his great love for her, those 7 years of toil and labor, of sleeplessness and of cold and of battling ravenous and wild animals seemed few to him for his great love for her. That's the same word that's being used here. It is the word of love used to describe the love of a father to a son, of Jacob to Joseph in Genesis 37. The same peculiar love that set Joseph above all the other brothers. The love of Jacob to his youngest son is the love that God has for you. It's the same word of love used for that deep sacrificial love of friends, of Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 18. The sort of love for a friend in which you're willing to lay your life down for the sake of the other. Jonathan gave up the dynasty. He forsook his relationship with his father for the sake of the love of his friend. It is the word of love used for Yahweh and his bride in Hosea chapter 3. Where even though she is an adulterous woman, whoring after other gods, God will not forsake her forever. And here in Zephaniah, it is the love that delights in the beloved. Right? We often say God loves you, but have you ever thought about the idea that God loves to love you? Right? God loves to love you. That's what this is saying. God loves to love you. God the Father sends God the Son because He loves you, and it is that love that secures us from all fears. It is the love that the passionate marital love of a husband to a wife. It is the word of love used to describe a father to a son, or the sacrificial love of friends. Jesus came to earth to love the church with the jealous love of a capable husband. Right, now tell me, wives, right? The church is the bride of Christ. So tell me, wives, does the jealous love of your husband comfort you? Right? Does the jealous, protective love of your husband bring you joy? Right? When you're scared, when you know, I'd rather be walking down this alley with my husband by my side. Right? When you're out walking the street by yourself in the evening, when you hear a noise in the house, right? When another man speaks to you in a way in which he shouldn't, right? Does the jealous, protective love of your husband comfort you? Does it quiet you? Jesus came to earth to manifest the love of the Father to the church. God loves the Father. God the Father loves the church with the same love that He has for His Son. The protective, forgiving love of a father to a son is secured in the advent of Jesus. Jesus came to earth also to show that God lays His life down for His friends. Remember in John 15, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends." Right? Greater love has no one than this, than that his friends, that he should lay his life down for his friend. And you are my friends. Right? This is the same love that's being spoken about in Zephaniah. And it is the commandment we have for one another. We have to lay our lives down for each other. Jesus came to earth to manifest the covenant love of marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Ephesians 5. The advent of Jesus, the promise of the coming of the Lord in history, in flesh to His people, relinquishes all of our fears, for it is a sure and certain assurance that God is on our side. Right? God is on our side, and nothing will militate against God's salvation. Right? Nothing can separate God from His people in the extension of His kingdom in all the earth. Every Lord's Day is a historic reminder that God came to the earth in flesh to judge and to save. Right? God came to earth in flesh to judge and to save through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day is a reminder of the advent of the King in the midst of His people. A reminder that even in the face of suffering, in the face of death, in the face of exile, at the hands of malicious enemies, we are to sing with all of our heart for joy, for we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 8. If I can find it. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Died for who? Died for His friends. Died for His bride. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, should Babylon come against you to tear you down? Do you think that could separate you from the love of God? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When the God-man came in the flesh, what was set against him? What tried to separate him from the love that he has for his people? Death and life. Fallen angels and rulers. Things present and things to come. Power set against him. Heights and depths set against him. Everything in all of the cursed creation set against him. And for the love of his church, he won. Right? For the love of his church, he won. There is nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may Advent be the reminder to you all to sing aloud and to shout and to rejoice and exult with all of your heart in Jesus our God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the season of Advent, the season of bringing light into darkness and the birth of your Son to save your people. And we ask, Father, that no matter what is arrayed against us, that you, all the enemies who you raise up against us to chastise us, may we never forget that you do so in your love, as a father disciplines his son, as a husband washes his bride with the pure water of the word. We ask, Father, that in all of our trials and afflictions, that we would be reminded of your great love for us that can never be broken and from which we can never be separated. And may our hearts continually turn to you every Lord's Day to sing aloud and exult with all of our hearts for the joy of our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, O Come, All Ye Faithful, on page 243. As we turn our minds to the Lord's table, I'd like to read another section of Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, we read these words. Be silent before the Lord Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near. Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. When we think about the Lord's table and the sacrifice of Jesus, we need to remember that as we gather before God, and as God draws near to us to judge and to save, we must realize that God has prepared a sacrifice. Either we are gathered together through the death, the sacrifice of Jesus unto salvation, or apart from Jesus' sacrifice, we will be gathered out of God's presence to be the sacrifice for ourselves. So we come to this table to receive Jesus' sacrifice and live. Or, if we refuse Jesus and his death for us, we will suffer under the wrath of God as a sacrifice for ourselves. And so as you come to this bread and wine, come in faith, knowing that Christ's sacrifice is for you, so that you might live. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.
Lamb of God, who takes our away,
Amen. You may be seated.